Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word. We pray that you guide us in our study of it. Help us to understand what we need to learn from these letters that were sent to the churches that we'll read about today. And give us ears to hear. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 2 today, and this begins the section in chapters 2 and 3. There are seven churches that are addressed, and we'll look at four of those churches today and then three next week in chapter 3. And these are real cities that are mentioned in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. But I think they also represent all different types of churches throughout the last 2,000 or nearly 2,000 years. We talked last week about seven being kind of a number that represents completion or perfection. And so, in a sense, these seven churches are representing all different types of churches. And there's kind of a neat little structure. The first church has more in common with the seventh church, and the second church has more in common with the sixth church, and the three in the middle have more commonalities. So there's this kind of interesting structure there. So let's jump in. We'll look at the first church. It's the church in Ephesus. Would someone like to read those seven verses?
These things say that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patient, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
In each of these churches, when they're addressed, there's kind of a common structure to the angel of so-and-so, right? And then the message is from Jesus, and there's a description of Jesus that has some kind of bearing on the message that's going to be sent to that church. And then there's usually within the kind of body of the messages, maybe a commendation. You're doing this well. And then some kind of rebuke in five out of the seven anyway. But I have this against you. You're not doing this well. This is what you need to do. If you do this, you will receive this kind of reward. And it's all really the same thing, but they're described in different ways. So we had talked last week about the seven stars that appears in and the seven golden lampstands that appears in chapter 1. It's describing Jesus. Seven angels and are the stars. Seven gold lampstands are the churches. So he walks among the churches. He is present with the churches. And what does he say to this church in Ephesus in verse 2? And so what are they doing well?
Hard work. They're persevering.
Mm-hmm. And they hate the wicked men of the Nicolaitans.
Right, so there's a problem here. around them. There are people who calling themselves apostles, but they're not. And the church has done well because they've tested these people and found that they are false apostles. They're not really apostles. So they're doing that well. But what is the problem? Verse 4. What does Jesus say they're doing wrong?
They left their first love.
Unless they've abandoned their first love. First love, what is that? What do you think that is?
The love of Christ.
Could be, yeah.
Enthusiasm?
The newness of their relationship, like the honeymoon is over.
So the love, the enthusiasm they first had has kind of waned over time. And I think it could be a number of things. I mean, it could be just that love for God and love for others could have decreased. Those things are bound up together. One commentator I looked at, his name is Greg Beale, he said that he thought it was, and this is kind of interesting, and it's based on the whole passage, that it might refer to their witness in the world, that they had stopped evangelizing, or stopped evangelizing the way they had when they first came to faith, which is kind of interesting. You know that by probably experience, when you see people who become Christians, at first they seem more enthusiastic about telling other people about Jesus, and then over time that can kind of dwindle down. And that commentator got to that point by thinking about lampstands representing light. You know, they're the light in the world. So that was kind of an interesting thing. Could be all of these things combined. We just don't know. So what is the remedy for the problem? Verse 5, what are they supposed to do?
Repent.
And?
Do what you did before.
Do the works you did at first, yeah.
Yeah, so. Remember how they were at the beginning.
Mm-hmm. So whatever that first love was, probably a combination of those things, love for God, love for others, that's expressed by telling others about Jesus. I mean, they're all really related to each other. Do that. Go back to that. Or else?
Remove the lampstand.
Yeah. And there's kind of a similar statement in the seventh of these churches, the Laodicea, but we'll get to that next week. And if they're not doing the work of the church by loving others, by loving God, by telling others about Jesus, they can cease to function as a church. They don't deserve to be a church anymore if they're not doing those things.
Take away the light.
So, need to repent. And verse 6. Yet this you have, another little pause of things. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We really don't know who these people are. They're just mentioned here. We don't really have any solid historical knowledge of who these people are. But what's interesting is in all these cities, there's different problems. Ephesus was one of the biggest cities in the area. Paul did a lot of work in Ephesus. John lived there for a time. They had a temple of Artemis, who is a goddess of fertility. That would be the Greek name, the Roman goddess is Diana. And at that temple, they had thousands of priests and priestesses who served there. The Temple of Artemis is one of the largest buildings in the world. It was just huge, bigger, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. And you also had other temples there, including a temple to the emperors. So again, I talked last week, this imperial cult, this worship of the emperors was present there, and we'll That was true of all these cities. So maybe the teaching of the Nicolaitans had something to do with all these idolatrous practices around. It might have connected idolatry with obviously kind of sinful practices. We really don't know. But at least this church in Ephesus, they had some things right. They knew right doctrine, and they were able to identify false teachers and these Nicolaitans, whoever they are. But the problem is their love had grown cold. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who has an ear, that ends all of these letters to the churches. And that's kind of a phrase that's used a lot in the Gospels. It's even used in Isaiah chapter 6. And the idea is there are going to be people who know God and are able to hear his words and understand what he says. And there are going to be people who don't hear. And those who know God will listen. Those who know God will repent. Those who know God will obey. And it's also interesting that it's a message that's from Jesus, but also says, let him hear what the Spirit says. You can't separate what Jesus says from what the Spirit says. So if the Bible is inspired, if it's authored by the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus' word as well. We can't separate these things out. It's just important because some people try to do that. God is united. God is one. So this is God's word. And who? What do they get? The one who conquers, who overcomes, who perseveres in the faith all the way to the end. What do they get? What's the reward?
Eat at the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Yeah. They get the eat of the tree of life. What is that?
Eternal life.
What does that remind us of? Yeah, it's eternal life.
It's the Garden of Eden.
The Garden of Eden.
One of the two trees they were not supposed to eat anything off of.
It was the tree they could eat of. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the one off limits.
Yeah.
So it seems that as long as Adam and Eve were in the garden and could eat of the tree of life, they could live forever. At the end of the book, we'll see Revelation 22, tree of life. It's back again. Tree of life idea was used in other kind of apocalyptic literature at the time. And so you see there's this Testament of Levi, not inspired book of the Bible, of course, but something that was written apparently in the second century. It said, it talks of this new priest. It looks like they almost ripped off what we see of in the New Testament written about Jesus. And it said, he, this new priest, shall open the gates of paradise and shall remove the threatening sword against Adam, and he shall give to the saints to eat from the tree of life, and the spirit of holiness shall be on them. There's that similar idea in different writings. I thought it was interesting in Proverbs. The only time you see tree of life is Genesis, Revelation, and in the Proverbs. And one of the Proverbs is Proverbs 11:30. And I think this is partly where this commentator, Greg Beale, got the idea that the love they lost had to do with evangelism. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. So, capturing souls could be referring to telling them about God and them believing, coming to faith. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life.
When I was reading it, all I could think of was the words of him who holds me in Christ. And in other words, when they started by faith in him. And that's where they were getting their strength. And then I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, and they started trusting in themselves. And you claim to be apostles, but are not. In other words, you claim to trust in me, but you're really trusting in yourself. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love, me. In other words, apart from me, you can't do anything. But now you're trusting in what you think is right, rather than me. And this is what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. Well, it's not you who overcomes, it's me. Mm-hmm. So I may be wrong, but I think what it is you overcome by your faith in Christ, and the same one who begins it in you carries it on to completion. And once we think we understand and we're not looking to him, then we become like the Ephesians.
Now, I think a lot of that is right. I think in this context, Jesus is commending their work and saying that they're not claiming to be apostles. They've identified false apostles. But I think certainly the idea, you know, if we come to faith in Jesus and we understand what the gospel is, you know, at the beginning we understand we're lost apart from Jesus. But then there is truth that as we go through life, sometimes we forget that, because we forget, and so we lose our way. We kind of need to keep coming back to the fact that we can do nothing apart from Jesus. And so that, you know, maybe that was part of their problem. Maybe that's why they got a little bit off track and lost the love that they had at first. And certainly, the only way that we can overcome is by the power of God at work within us. We can't do that. It's not something we do. But we do need to persevere and do our best. And that's not apart from God, of course. So what kind of church is this, then?
Well, it sounds like if they're testing these apostles and they know who's false, they're at least doctrinally sound. It's not like you can say that they don't understand the doctrine. So that would be a positive in their favor.
Plus, he's committing their work. So they're working toward the right thing. They're just not completely... they're not completely dedicated to Christ like they should be.
So it could be a kind of church that has good doctrine. Maybe they're busy doing some good things,
right,
but they're lacking in other areas. That they're maybe they're not reaching out. They're not evangelizing. Maybe they're not loving each other the way they're supposed to within the church. That happens. You see that.
But I've been a lot of times we start out doing something for the Lord, and our motive behind that is we see it as a calling from Him, or as if you want to call it a holy task to be done, or a holy assignment from God. And we start out at it, and then as we get along into it, we kind of become familiar with it. We kind of get the hang of it. Oh man, I'm pretty good at this, you know. It becomes routine, and you kind of lose what was the cause of it to begin with. You end up going through the motions, and you forget that reasoning.
The motivation behind it all initially is love, and it's not just a love for each other within the church and the love for others out of the church, wanting to evangelize them, but it's the love of Christ. We should do this because we love Christ. We're serving Jesus when we do it. Whenever we serve anybody, we're serving Jesus. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. We may see somebody fall down and get hurt, and we may rush to help them out of what we say is instinct, and pick them up and care for them. And not just in a practical way either, but in a loving way.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's nice that we love that person, but what we're really doing is, as children of God, we're serving Jesus. Mm-hmm. And like Bill said, it looks like that's how they started out. They started out saying, Jesus, what can we do to serve you? And all these things were made clear. Do this, feed the poor, feed the widows, and on it goes. So they did it knowing that they were serving Jesus. They loved him. But then, like Bill said, it's whose turn is it to bring the bread around today? Oh, it's Smitty's. Who's in charge of baking the bread today? Oh, it's Laura and Elmer's turn. Okay, well, it's Tuesday. That's their turn. Okay, well, I don't have to do anything until Thursday. I'm good until Thursday. But I'll be there on Thursday because, man, I'm reliable. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're all reliable. We'll be there on our day, do our thing. But we're not, apparently these people, us, these people here weren't looking forward to that Thursday. Man, I can hardly wait for Thursday. It's my day. I'll do it today, but I'll be getting everybody else's way because there's five other people who are doing it today, and I can't get in their way. So apparently they've lost that love, their love of serving Christ.
Mm-hmm. That can happen even to full-time Christian workers, so pastors, evangelists, professors, whatever they might be.
More so.
And it starts out as a calling, and it becomes a job. We all need to be on guard of those things, and uphold. For them to uphold you in prayer. That doesn't happen to you. That's our job.
We
need to be faithful in that.
All right, so the next church is the church at Smyrna. It's only a few verses here. I'll give you a little bit of information just about each one of these churches. It's kind of interesting. It was the first city in Asia to erect a temple to the goddess Roma. I said that last week. Roma was this goddess that kind of personified the Roman Empire. And it beat out 10 other cities for the privilege of building a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. He's the emperor when Jesus was alive and his ministry on earth. And it also had temples to Zeus and Cybele and, again, a lot of other pagan stuff going on. But they also had a significant Jewish population, and they might have oppressed or opposed Christians. If you remember, the Jews had a legal religion. So all the Romans have all their gods. They have all these many different gods, Zeus and everyone else. And then they also had this emperor cult that you had to worship the emperor. Well, Judaism had been around so long and had been spread out through the Roman Empire, they said, okay, we'll allow you an exception. We know you're different. We know that you're not going to worship all our gods, so you're legal. But now Christianity comes out of the root of Judaism, and they don't really fit in. They certainly don't fit into the Roman culture, but they're not like quite strictly Jews in the sense that Romans understood Jews to be. So they didn't fit in. And there was a lot of suspicion that started growing about Christians. There was persecution about 30 years earlier than Revelation was written, during the time of Nero. And Jews then would want to distance themselves from Christians and say, they're not us, we're not them. And they might even sort of like rat on Christians to the authorities. So that is part of what we see here. If someone want to read this, just verses 8 through 11, nice and loudly.
To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
So if you see how in the introduction, verse 8, These are the words of the first and the last, Alpha and Omega, we talked about that last week, who died and came to life. Why does that matter? Why is Jesus introduced in that way? Because this church, they're going through tribulation, and they could even die. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So the reminder is, Jesus died, and now he's alive. You may die for your faith, but that's not the end of the story. You too will have a resurrection. I know your tribulation, that word coming up again, and your poverty. So they're materially poor. They don't have a lot of money, but they're rich. Rich in faith, rich in what they're going to receive as their reward. And I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What is that all about?
I think the Jews were the chosen, the called out ones. They were chosen by God and called by God, but not all who say they are Israel are really Israel. In other words, they didn't all follow God. Mm-hmm. And they say they're following Christ, but they're really not. But he's telling them, I am so real, and the world looks at you as poor and pathetic, but you're rich because you have me. Mm-hmm. So if you hold on to me to the end, you become an overcomer and you will be saved. Mm-hmm. And you've got it right.
Yeah. This is some, this is something that's overlooked a lot with people. And I think it's for different reasons, but if you trace this idea of who is a Jew, or what is Israel, you remember that some of the religious leaders in Judea go to John the Baptist, and they're kind of like, what are you doing? And he calls them a brood of vipers, which is another way of saying, you're children of the serpent. And he says, God can make children out of these rocks. God can make children of Israel, or Abraham, from whatever he wants. And Jesus kind of says the same thing. And he tells in John 8, he tells the Pharisees, or whoever it is at that time, I think John just says the Jews, meaning the Jewish religious leaders, they're not children of. They come and say, we're all children of Abraham. And he says, no, you're the son of the devil. John 8, verse 44. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. Paul's talking about circumcision, and he's kind of saying, well, you know, if you're Jewish and you're kind of taking pride in your circumcision, bear in mind this. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament was pointing forward to the circumcision of the heart, which is another way to say getting a new heart, or being regenerated, or born again, or receiving the Holy Spirit. Those are all really synonymous things. Same idea, same concept. So Paul is saying to those people, circumcision doesn't matter physically. What matters is a circumcised heart. The person who has a new heart is, according to Paul, Jewish. Philippians 3. Same concept. And I want you to see this, because there's a wrong theology out there that separates and says there's two types of God's people. There's only one people of God. Philippians 3, verse 2 and 3. Paul's writing to a mainly Gentile audience. Not completely, though. And Paul's Jewish, of course, but he's writing to mostly Gentiles. And he says, look out for the dogs. That's what Jews would have thought of Gentiles. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about people who insist on circumcision, and now he's flipping things around. For we are the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Same concept. Who are Jews? People who have circumcised hearts, who have the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ, who do not put any trust in their works. That's what the Bible teaches. So the Jews who, in this town, Smyrna, rejected Jesus, and they're trying to get the Christians there in trouble. What does Paul call them? The synagogue of Satan. That's serious business. No one who rejects Jesus will be right with God. And they're doing wrong. And that's why he calls them the synagogue of Satan. Now that's not, it doesn't, I mean, you know, we kind of get very sensitive about anti-Semitism, and we should be, because that's a wrong thing. Just like any racism or anything else is wrong. But everyone needs to know Jesus if they're going to be right with God. It doesn't matter who they are. And so that's the point, is Paul's saying they say they're Jews. They're not, because they've rejected God. And they're trying to get you in trouble with the authorities. And because of that, you may suffer. You're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prison. That you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. 10 days could be another, it's a 10, it's another number that could be a number that represents completion or perfection. 10 could be just a round number representing a limited number of time, and at literally 10 days. It could also call to mind Daniel 1. You remember Daniel's story. Daniel's in Babylon. He's there as a prisoner, basically. And he and his friends are tested in chapter 1. They're asked to eat the king's food. And instead, they don't do that. They eat vegetables. It's not that there's a special, it's not a nutritional point. The king's food would have been sacrificed to idols. And so what they're doing in Daniel 1 is not taking part in idol worship for 10 days. 10 days. So just as Daniel and his friends had a testing of 10 days and were refusing to take part in idolatry, these people in Smyrna may have this kind of 10 days of tribulation because they're not like everyone else. They're not taking part in all the idol worship. They're not worshiping the emperor. They're not worshiping Zeus and every other god. Because of that, they could even die. But they're not to fear, because everyone who is in Christ will not be hurt by the second death. They will not face that final judgment. They're one of two churches. Next week we'll see the church in Philadelphia that don't have a rebuke. Nothing negative here. It's kind of interesting. So what would this church look like today? What kind of church would this be? I could think of like maybe in sometime in the near future, some churches in America would look like this, but I think of churches maybe in other lands where there's great persecution and they're small and poor and maybe don't have a real building of their own, and it could be somewhere in Nigeria where there's Muslims who come in and want to kill them, and
or anywhere else. Or the other day, a church in a bus in China.
Yeah.
Pakistan too.
Pakistan.
Yesterday or today.
Yeah, in Pakistan.
Could be Christians in North Korea who refuse to. I'm not sure exactly what the specifics are of life in North Korea. I don't think many people do because it's so closed. But they make their leader out to be like a god. And if you're a Christian, that could be the end of everything. I mean, you could be sent away to some work camp to starve and work and pretty much die because of that. It's almost shaming to us because that this kind of, you know, that there be people who would face this kind of situation where they would even face death because of their faith, but they persevered. You think, how much do we compromise or just kind of act like everyone else around us? How much are we not standing out because of our faith?
Where do the churches grow the most? But where they're persecuted, because the people who are persecuted, the people around them know that their faith is real.
Because you're willing to die for it. Some people said, you know, as things change in America, it's harder for Christians, but it will be for the better in the end. Because it will sort of weed out people who are just kind of cultural Christians. There'll be a stronger division between people who really believe God and what he's revealed in his word, and then everyone else. And there will be more and more a price to pay. And that will actually refine a lot of churches, purify the faith.
Saying that those who are Jews say they're Jews, but they're not. And like with us today, those who call me Lord, Lord.
Yeah.
The day's going to come when those who say that really mean it. And anybody that doesn't mean it ain't about to say it. Their tongue's cut off.
Yeah. It's frightening. All right, let's move on to the next church. We have to get two more in. Pergamum. This had a temple of Athena, a great altar to Zeus. It also had a major library that made the city, along with Athens and Alexandria, a major intellectual center. And they had all kinds of temples, altars, shrines dedicated to Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and others. It was also a center of the imperial cult, as basically all of these places were. In the year AD 29, Augustus allowed a temple to be erected to him. So, kind of gives you an idea of what kind of city this was. Someone read this, verses 12 through 17.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
So again, verse 12, Jesus described as the one who has that sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We see in other parts of the book, right? We saw that last week. Jesus is going to speak a word of judgment, and that comes back in verse 16. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. More strong language. why would this be a description for Pergamum? Could be that it was a center of Roman government. There was also a throne-like altar of Zeus, which was apparently on a hill. But one commentator said the best option is this imperial cult, which is the major problem in all of these places, that they had to worship the emperor. So it's not really the emperor's throne, it's Satan's throne. And again, I think all false worship, a worship of idols, is satanic in some way. It's rooted in Satan does not want us to worship God alone. What does he have against the church?
Not sticking to the doctrine.
And whose teaching are they holding to?
Balaam.
Yeah. And this is, there's so many different Old Testament references and allusions in this whole book, but Balaam or Balaam is this guy who is a false prophet in the book of Numbers. And Balak is this king, and he asks Balaam to go and sort of speak a curse against Israel. And he can't speak a curse, though. God prevents him from doing that, so he goes to curse Israel, and out comes a blessing. This happens, three times? And so he does not succeed in cursing them, but then later on in Numbers, you see that he does succeed in leading some Israelites astray and into false worship, and they get involved with the women of the land they're going through. So, again, this could be just another Old Testament reference to say this has been happening for a long time. This kind of thing has been happening through thousands of years. You remember Balaam? Well, this is happening around you right now. There are people who are leading you astray. And it's not just leading into idolatry, but that's also accompanied by, in this case, sexual immorality. A lot of times those things are linked together, probably because sex can be an idol. It's a very powerful thing, but also because idolatry is spoken of in terms of unfaithfulness or adultery. You're cheating on God when you're worshiping an idol. And they also hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, we don't know exactly who they are, but they're probably people who would say, no, it's okay to worship the emperor and God. You can do both. That's called syncretism. You're not abandoning God. You're trying to add another God in there. You're combining different faiths, in a sense. So, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The last thing, I'll move on to the next church. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The hidden manna, there was this kind of legend that there was some manna that was in a jar that was kind of lost and hidden in the wilderness as they were out wandering. Apparently some manna was put, it's the bread that came from heaven, right, for 40 years, was put into the Ark Covenant. Jesus says in John 6 that he is the bread of life, and he compares himself to manna, except he's saying he's the true manna. Moses and everyone else during the wilderness wanderings had to keep eating that bread, but if you eat of me, sort of spiritually, metaphorically speaking, you'll have eternal life. So hidden manna really is just another way of saying you can have eternal life. This idea of a feast for eternity in heaven with God. The one who conquers gets to take part in that and receives a white stone. Stones could be used for voting. They could be used for judging. If you got a white stone, you were acquitted. If you got a black stone, you're guilty. Stone could also be used as an invitation or like a ticket when you went to the the thing in Rome, gosh.
Colosseum,
yeah, that kind of events like that. Whatever the white stone is, it's sort of that you're acquitted, you're declared right, you're righteous, and you get a ticket to be with God forever. The name, a name that's written on that stone. Again, we don't know exactly what that is, but there's probably a reference. It's probably a reference to Isaiah. Again, so many different references to the Old Testament. And Isaiah, at the end of the book, where there's a reference to a new creation, a new Jerusalem, and there's all kinds of images of what that's going to be like. It says in Isaiah 62, verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And there's a few different verses in Isaiah that are similar. So whatever the new name is, it's basically saying you have a new identity and you're God's. It could be just you belong to Jesus. That's your like new name stamped on you. The whole concept is you're in. You belong to the Lord. You have this pass to get in to be at this feast for eternity. We don't have a lot of time to discuss all that, but there are certainly churches that try to blend, I think, worship of God with all kinds of idolatrous stuff. It could be New Age thoughts. It could be whatever. But there's plenty of churches that compromise their doctrine, and that doesn't just stay in the realm of these are some thoughts I'm fancying or entertaining. It always leads to practice. Wrong doctrine leads to immoral stuff, because if you fail to believe God's word completely, then it ceases to be a standard for your life. It ceases to be something that corrects you. And so these things are always related. Let's go to that last church, Thyatira.
The angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will pay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I've received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
The beginning, Jesus is described as the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire. We talked about last week that meaning that Jesus could kind of see through everything, which matters because later he says, "I am he who searches mind and heart." So he knows. There's no fooling Jesus. And his feet are like burnished bronze. And last week we talked about that, meaning he will crush his enemies, which comes up later. I will dash them like pottery. And also it could be, that's a reference again to Daniel chapter 10. Someone like that appears. A lot of people think that's an appearance of Jesus, a manifestation of Jesus. What is this that they do? Well, they have love, faith, service, patient endurance. That's good. Your latter works exceed the first. It seems they're doing better than the church in Ephesus that began the chapter, but they're not doing something. They tolerate Jezebel. Who is Jezebel in the Old Testament?
Ahab's wife.
Ahab, the wicked king that Elijah confronts. He confronts Jezebel and Ahab together. And of course, you remember that famous story of 1 Kings chapter 18, this kind of contest between really God, represented by Elijah's work as a prophet, and all the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And she has like 850 false prophets against the one prophet of God. And there's, you know, we know who wins. So they do everything they can, and their gods cannot, cause their offering to be consumed by fire. But Elijah prays to God, and God does that. So Jezebel was deeply involved with idols. She's really lined up with these false prophets. So when we hear about Jezebel, doesn't mean there's literally this woman named Jezebel in the church. I mean, I suppose that could be true. Her name could be Jezebel. But the point is to say, you remember Jezebel in the Old Testament. You've got someone just like that in your church, and you're tolerating that woman who claims to be a prophet. What's the dangerous thing about someone who claims to be a prophet? They're claiming to do what?
Speak for God.
They're saying, I got a word from God. That's the danger. It's not, you know, the people who reject, I mean, the atheists, at least you know where they stand. And they're very much minority. I think they always will be a minority because God has made us to know himself. I mean, everyone knows deep down that God exists. But the people who claim to be really spiritual or to be representing God are very dangerous. False prophets, always very dangerous. This woman claims to be a prophetess, and yet she's teaching them to eat idols. Sorry, eat food sacrificed to idols. I suppose there's some idols you could eat if food is your idol. If your God is your stomach. In Thyatira, it wasn't a very important city compared to some of these others, but one thing they had were all these guilds. If you had an occupation, like you were a baker, or you were a tanner, you worked with leather, or you were someone who made stuff, you had to be, pretty much you had to be in the guild to get business. Not quite like a union, but sort of almost a similar idea. And if you were part of the guilds had their own gods, and they would have feasts to these gods. So if you're working with leather, you're a tanner, and you want business, you've got to be involved in the guild. You've got to be involved in these festivals where they're sacrificing meat to whatever the idol was, the false god of the tanners. They had their own, whatever their god was. And if you're a tanner and you're a Christian, you say, I can't be involved in that stuff. Well, what's going to happen to you? You won't have business because you're not in on things. I think that's going to happen a lot more and more to Christians in this country. It's happening already. It is happening already, but it's going to happen quite a bit. So I think that's what this is all about, is sort of saying, this woman is saying, you can, come on, there's no big deal. You can be in the guild. You can take part in all this stuff. You can do what everyone else does and still be right with God and still have a relationship with him. It's no big deal, which is, again, it's what people say, you know. Why is that person refusing to bake that cake? You know, it's no big deal. They're just making a cake. Just go along with everything. And I mean, to use this sort of a very contemporary idea, I think there are more serious things than that. But the idea is, you know, we can do it all, right? You can have this and you can have that, and it's okay. And the warning: she needs to repent. If she refuses to repent, Jesus is going to throw her in a sick bed, so you know she will die. Those who are committing adultery, he will throw into great tribulation, which we'll hear again, great tribulation. Unless they repent, there's always that there's that option, repent, and he will strike her children, her followers, dead. Again, serious business. Jesus has he searches hearts and minds. He's not fooled by any of this stuff. I like the verse 24. The rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Apparently, whoever this false prophet was saying, I'll teach you the deep things of God. Which is a phrase you actually see in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. I'll give you deeper knowledge of God, which is very sort of New Agey. If you ever see people that are really spiritual and they don't really pay attention to all that the Bible teaches, but they say, well, you know, we need to have this kind of meditation where we just we don't think about God's word. We just kind of open our minds to everything and just listen for a voice or for a feeling. Well, God told me this. This is really deeper spirituality. It always comes across as being very, very kind of, wow, they're really spiritual, but where's the fruit of that? Where's that go? And maybe this is an early form of this thing called Gnosticism, which really took off in the second century, which was you had to have secret knowledge in order to be right with God, to be saved from this life. And what you, and some of these people said, what you do with your body doesn't matter, because the only thing that matters is possessing this secret knowledge. So maybe you can do what everyone else does. Maybe you can worship these idols. Maybe you can be sexually immoral. But the real thing is having the secret knowledge. That'll get you right with God. And what does Jesus say? Nope, that's the deep things of Satan. Again, the most serious language and judgment. What does Jesus say? I lay on you no other burden than what? Hold fast what you have. So hold fast to what you know is true. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to your faith. Hold fast to the right teaching. Don't listen to this woman. Don't listen to people who are saying, I've got this special spiritual knowledge that you need to have. Hold on to your faith. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. That's kind of a paraphrase from Psalm 2, which is about Messiah, about Jesus. But now Jesus is saying, if you're with me, you will reign with me. You will rule with me. You will conquer with me. And I will give them the morning, I will give him the morning star. Other places at the end of the book, Jesus just referred to the morning star. So what is he going to give? Himself. So again, false teaching that leads to idolatry, that leads to different forms of immorality, is being pawned off as being really spiritual. And Jesus is saying, don't be fooled. Don't buy into that. I've given you what you need to know. Hang on to that, no matter what. Even if it leads to death, even if it leads to persecution or not getting business or whatever it is, I will give you myself. I will give you a place with me in my kingdom. You will reign forever. So hang on. That's the message. I mean, it's again, it's the message of Revelation. It is all about worship. That's the central theme of this, is worship God, not idols. Hang on to that, no matter what happens, even death. Because in the end, I win, there's a new creation, you will be with me. I died, I rose, I'm alive. If you die in me, you will rise, you will live in a new creation with me. That is the theme of the whole book. It's all about worship. It is a motivation for us to hang on to the faith, regardless of what we hear around us, the claims that are made that are contrary to Christianity. Even the people who pass themselves off as Christians and say, well, that's not, you know, really true, and come be really spiritual with me. Anyway, we're out of time right now. There's a lot more that could be said about all these things, but I just want us to really grasp the message of this book, because it is so relevant. Someone want to close with a word of prayer?
Our Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to study this book of the Revelation. You give this to us so that we might see where we need to go, where we need to tell others. Help us to be faithful in holding fast. Help us to realize that persecution may come. Help us to stand up. And then be with Pastor as he brings the message this morning upstairs. Help it all to honor and glorify Jesus, and we will give him the praise. Yeah.